A lesson is taken from the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Mark, beginning at the 42nd verse. You'll find it on page 43 on the Bibles in your pews. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. If the salt has lost its saltness, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Our gracious God, we thank you for the Bible and for the words of Jesus Christ, especially when they are perplexing and unpopular and difficult to understand. Grant that in these 20 minutes that we have on Tuesdays, the Holy Spirit may illuminate speaker and listener alike to our own great good and to your great glory. For Christ's sake. Amen. Right, well, we're now turning to the Bible and to the notes that are inside our hymn sheet. Let me say a word about them, because this is not a normal way in which I present my material on a Tuesday. Normally I look at one passage and we go through it together. I want today to look at one theme and look at various places in the Bible. Our theme during these recent Tuesdays is time and eternity, and time has slipped away as always. We have two Tuesdays only left. And obviously, therefore, I must jump a great many things that I wanted to say and go right to the end of time and the great separation of which the Bible speaks, which will be a reality at the end, when men will find themselves either on the right or left hand of the judgment seat, either in heaven or hell. These are tremendously awesome themes, and of course they can't be covered properly in just 20 minutes. However, I am going to look at these notes today and next Tuesday. Today we'll look at this grim subject of hell, and next week the rather more glorious theme of heaven. One of the staff was talking to somebody who's been coming to talks and studies lately, and he said, "Do please teach me. I'm someone who doesn't know anything." Now, I think that's rather a charming way of putting it, and I'm going to speak today to somebody who doesn't know anything. If you do know something, will you please forgive me? I don't think you will mind going back to first principles. But I want to address these notes and my comments on them to someone who really doesn't know anything, and that is an increasingly large proportion of our society today. And I want to speak to that person first by way of introduction under one, then a few fundamental facts under two, and then an exhortation under three. Now, if I was speaking to this friend who doesn't know anything, I might start with a number of very simple warnings, especially on this particular theme today. For example, I might start with a warning about trivialization, which I think is a very great danger of the television world. It's a danger, too, in a post-Christian society when people use the language of the Christian faith in a careless and trivial way. It's sad, isn't it, that the expletives people use have to do so often with the Christian faith, with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so you get thoughtless language like go to hell or damn, which means, of course, damnation. You get it a great deal in literature as well. I was looking up my favorite little dictionary of quotation and thinking of some of the A-levels that young friends of mine will be taking in English, and they may be commenting on the Scarlet Pimpernel. We seek him here, we seek him there. Those Frenchies seek him everywhere. Is he in heaven? Is he in hell? that damned elusive Pimpernel. Well, you may remember doing that in literature. Do you see, it is trivialization at the same time, isn't it? Even if it is quite engaging, because it doesn't take these issues seriously. So I'd ask a person to beware of that in our culture today, the slight laughing at these things which is so common in the media. Then I might warn my young friend, for probably he is young, of the lie direct, which is a method in propaganda today in our modern world that is quite indispensable, especially, of course, from the communist empire. It is often said, isn't it, of the weak preacher that he has these notes in his Bible, argument here, shout louder. And I want to say that I don't think it's the preacher today who does that. You don't hear many preachers shouting at all today. So often there isn't a great deal of conviction to shout about. But the atheistic world and the communist world and the general world, well, they're often repeating lies again and again and again. And as a result of that, however shameless the lie, something sticks in people's minds and they cease to believe what they had originally been told. And there's one lie that is as old as the world itself. It is the first lie told in the Bible. It's told by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. To our first parents, he says, you will not die. That is the oldest lie in the world, and it's still going strong in the city in 1986. It's the lie that is behind many a funeral service and a memorial service, where we try to look past the fact that a person has ignored God all their lives, and we try to hang on to this lie of the serpent, you shall not surely die. I want to warn you against that. Because everybody believes the thing, it doesn't mean that it's true. See, I think I might warn my young friend of the crowd and of the easy way. And so we turn to our first text today in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. And I turn to this particular sentence, of course, because it comes from a part of the Bible which I think everybody will accept. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And alas, because Sunday school and Bible class have so often suffered closure today, there are many young people today who are totally ignorant even of the Sermon on the Mount. And these famous stories that used to be the very stuff of Bible class and Sunday school are no longer told. But they remain nevertheless the teaching of Jesus. Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy. It's an easy way, no trouble, no difficulty, that leads to perdition. And those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I've talked a great deal from this pulpit in recent months on peer pressure. I see it so much amongst the young people in Bethnal Green, where we have a youth club. I see it too here in the city. I think of a certain, slightly different kind of peer pressure that we applied some time ago. We had a lunch at the Inholders Hall for top city men. I don't know whose idea it was, but we put it into execution. And we sent an invitation to all the chairmen of the great bodies in the city to come to this lunch and to hear a talk on the Christian way of life. And with one consent, they all began to make excuse. Some of you will know this story. So then we put some peer pressure on them. We got a noble lord to write a new invitation. Lord so-and-so invites you to a lunch at the Inholders Hall at which Dick Lucas will speak. And then everybody came. So that's the kind of peer pressure that's worth having, isn't it? But they're going to come together, you see. It's frightening, you see, to hear the speaker. Actually frightened about me, you wouldn't believe it. See, not frightened about me if I tell them about their balance sheet, but on this subject, well, we hang together lest something should be said that frightens us. Strange lot we are, aren't we? Then I might warn my young friend of those who take pleasure in this kind of teaching, because unfortunately we do live in a time when there's a great deal of sectarian and harsh polemics, and that does no good to the genuine faith of Jesus Christ. There's a quotation I've written down here that in contrast to Jewish apocalyptic, that is warnings of the future, the New Testament takes no pleasure in describing the torments of Gehenna. And that is a true statement, because the New Testament tells me the mind of God, and God desireth not the death of a sinner, but rather that he might turn from his wickedness and live. Jesus desires not anyone's death, and yet those terrifying words of his, We've only got to read through one gospel to find that we owe it to Jesus Christ this warning, these terrible words about inextinguishable fire, but with the terrifying words are tears, aren't they? He wept over Jerusalem. He took no pleasure in God's judgment. And we shall see later on what that meant. So those are some of the things that I might begin by warning a new seeker about, so that he would begin to look at this subject seriously, begin to realize that what people said is not what we can go by, begin to realize that he may have to leave the crowd and the easy way. Think of those people that you went on business with to a foreign capital last week, and those foreigners you entertained. Can you honestly tell me that those people that you entertained and that were with you are on the way to heaven from their behavior and their language? Can you tell me that? Of course you can't. Now, secondly, let us take this rather crude phrase, go to hell, and let's take it seriously for a moment, because I want to say that it illuminates a great deal of Christian theology and a great deal of Christian history. Let's look at it first, 2a, as summarizing what was spoken in bitter hatred to Jesus Christ. And we turn on to Matthew chapter 27, verse 25. This is so familiar, you hardly need to turn it up. And in Matthew 27, 25, we hear the words of the crowd that echo the words of the high priest and the Sanhedrin, where they say, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. I wonder if you understand what that means. To the Jew, pagan death, that is, Roman crucifixion, was not only a terrible shame like a traitor's death today, but was actually death under the curse and condemnation of God. They honestly believed that Jesus was suffering the curse of hell as they sent him to crucifixion. They honestly believed that God's hand of judgment was upon him. And if Joseph of Arimathea had not got there first, they would have taken his body from the cross and hurled it into the valley of Gehinnom, from which we get the word Gehenna and hell. So that the bitter hatred of all those who heard Jesus, think of it, who heard the greatest sermons the world has ever heard, who saw the greatest miracles that the world has ever seen, who saw the most wonderful life that has ever been lived, who saw the love of God incarnate in Jesus Christ, those people, in effect, sent him to hell. That's enough to blow the mind, isn't it? But it's a reminder of what people really think about Jesus when they come up against the true challenge of the gospel. Unless God softens their hearts. I pray that he's doing that even as I speak. And then these three words, I think, summarize what was decreed in all eternity in the divine love for Jesus Christ. And I want to turn you to a rather strange little passage in Hebrews chapter 4, which is right at the end of the New Testament, and I'll sing out a page if you'd like to turn it up. You'll find it on page 208. Where we have a record of a heavenly conversation between the first and the second person of the Trinity. And the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is replying to what the Father has said to him in some very wonderful words. Verse 5 of Hebrews 10. Let me read it. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offering and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure." Now let me stop at that point. It seems as though the Father has spoken to the Son in eternity. And if I may say it with reverence, has said something like this, "My Son," verse 4, "the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. The sacrifices of my ancient people that they've been offering to me down the years, these can never remove their guilt before me. My Son, I want you to go down to earth, and I want you to be a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for all the sins of men. I want you to do what the priests could never do. I want you to be what these animals could never be. I want you as my son, perfect God and perfect man, to offer a perfect sacrifice, to finish sacrifice and all this offering forever, to make it possible for all men to have their sin and guilt taken away. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. Then I said, Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God. And what is his will? He says again, verse 9, Lo, I have come to do thy will. And he goes on to talk about the contrast between Jewish sacrifice and Christ's death. Verse 11, Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Never. Church can't take away sin. Religion can't take away sin. Judaism is the best religion that man's ever had. Couldn't take away sin. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Of course, that's where he'd come from. He'd come from heaven to earth, from the stable to the cross, and then up through the grave back to the throne. Doing what religion could not do. We're not being religious on Tuesday. We're celebrating the end of all religion. Because religion in that sense of a cultus finishes when a man is reconciled to God and can pray to him. Then we simply meet together to rejoice in Jesus Christ, to help one another, to learn more of him, to sing his praise. But to get back to God, why, that was finished once and for all on the cross. It was decreed in the divine love that Christ should do that. And even Jesus Christ, because he was man as well as God, shrank from it in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, Lord, if it be possible to redeem the world any other way, let this cup pass from me. Three times. But there was no other way. So do not tell me, at least I'm persuaded, I hope you're persuaded, that if there was no other way for Jesus Christ to save the world than by the cross, then that satisfies me as a preacher. And that's what I must tell you every Tuesday. There's no other way back to God except through Jesus Christ and his cross. So if we may say it very, very humbly, God sent Christ to hell for us. See, those words, go to hell, will be pronounced in solemn judgment by Christ who loved us. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we have the end of history. It's not a fairy tale. He says to those who will not respond to him, who will reject God, he says, Depart from me, I never knew you. And you know, whenever I come to those words, I think how exactly they fit the crime. As I understand it, what people are doing in their lives is to say, Depart from me. Those are the prayers of that old Bible class leader. Those prayers have followed you down the years. Depart from me, keep out of my way. There's that Christian friend in an office, what a pest he is. Depart from me, keep out of my way. No, I don't want to come to a lunch hour service. There's that great aunt of ours who's very pious, and she keeps on asking whether we've gone to church lately. Keep out of my way. Now, you see, if you could do that. Do you remember when you were small, you were told you'd get stuck like that? Yes, you do get stuck like that, don't you? I reckon after the age of 25, most people are stuck. Saying, in effect, to God, just keep out of my way, please. Needs the mighty power of God to unstick us. That's surely true. And that's why the church has to speak so earnestly to us. Look at 3. Listen, then, I would say to my young friend who doesn't know anything, listen to the urgent appeal of the authentic Christian message down the ages. And in that appeal, there always is this element. It's not the whole appeal. But it's part of the appeal, and a very important part of the appeal. Don't go to hell. And this appeal springs from the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. A missioner went to a parish to preach for 5 nights, and when he was met by the vicar at the station, the vicar was driving him home to the rectory or vicarage or whatever it was, and he said, Mr. So-and-so, I've just come to this parish, and my people here are very touchy. They don't like anything, about judgment. And I'm having to be very careful. And would you be careful too? We don't want any Billy Grahams here. So the missioner, he said, really what we want to hear is about the love of God. So the missioner said, don't worry, I'm going to talk about the love of God for the 5 nights. So the vicar was mightily relieved. Every night he took this text, and every night he read one phrase. Monday night, God so loved the world. Tuesday night, that he gave his only son. Wednesday night, that whoever believes in him. Thursday night, he read the verse again. God so loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him. And now Thursday night, and he looked at it. He paused. He looked round. He said, Vicar, can I go on, please? Should not perish. That's why God loved the world. That's why Christ came. That's what it's all about. You get the impression in some churches that we're here to play and be entertained. Christ didn't come into the world to play, but to save us from perishing. Now, there are many other voices, my friends, that support this appeal. I will mention just one or two. Let me mention that first voice, the voice that undergirds this great appeal, and it comes from those who are lost. Do you remember that rich man in hell crying out to Abraham, Abraham, give me a chance, let me go back, that my friends, those 5 brothers of mine, come not to this place of torment. I sometimes wonder what would have happened if that rich man had come back into the city and he'd knocked on my door and he'd said, Dick, I've got a great message. I must get it to my old friends in the city. I said to him, well, next Tuesday you can have the pulpit. I can't wait till Tuesday. And he'd left me by then, wouldn't he? And he'd go back to his own place in the stock market or where it was, and he'd knock on the door of the chairman and the typist pool where the girls were or whatever it was, and he'd say, come not to this place of torment. And they say, sorry, we're busy. We go on Tuesdays. Oh, most of them would just say we never go, wouldn't they? He says, sorry, you must listen to me. Come not. He'd be much more earnest than I am, wouldn't he? He'd be much more earnest than any preacher that's ever lived. He'd be more earnest even than the greatest evangelists. We'd probably be a bit ashamed of him. But I think his voice is a very important voice. Come not to this place of torment. Someone longing to get that message to you? And I'd listen to reason. Reason tells me that heaven would not be heaven if it was open to everybody. If God just pats on the back like a sort of grandfather who's lost all control and says, well, you can come in, I wouldn't want heaven, would you? It would just be hell again. The glory of heaven is that everything that is evil has been rooted out. Everything that's evil in my heart is going to be rooted out. And nobody is going to be allowed into that glorious home of God who has not had his sins washed out and forgiven. So it's reasonable, isn't it? God will brook no disobedience in the end, otherwise he doesn't govern the universe. People who tell you they don't believe in hell don't actually believe in God, because they don't believe in a righteous God who's going to clear up all the muck in the universe. And if I didn't believe that, then I might as well give up preaching and give up believing. What about the universal creeds, the Catholic creeds of Christendom? I've just been reading through the Athanasian Creed before I came up into the pulpit. It finishes with those in everlasting life and those in everlasting fire, and says this is the Catholic faith, by which of course it means the universal faith, which except a man believe he cannot be saved. I read over the ancient litany, wonderful words. From all evil and mischief, from sin, from the crafts and assaults of the devil, from thy wrath and from everlasting damnation, good Lord, deliver us. And he has delivered us at the cross of Christ. But we won't listen. So how may I summarize it as our time is gone? Look at the bottom of page 2. I may summarize it in these words. You can lose your soul. I can lose my soul. And no other loss, obviously, can compare with this. I have sat alongside people who've lost their job, and I do know how painful it is, and perhaps you know too. There are some of you who've been through it, I know. So you know more than I do. Some have lost all their money. One or two in Lloyd's have lost all their money. Some have lost their health. Some have lost a loved one. I can't imagine anything more painful. But nothing compares with losing your soul. But you, my friend, will go to perdition Young person, you've just come into St. Helens today, you hadn't really ever thought about these things before. Let me tell you that you will go to perdition only over the dead body of Jesus Christ. Because that's the real obstacle to hell. Not sermons, but Christ crucified. Seeking to stop us. And we'll either trample on that body and walk over it and say, notwithstanding that love, I'm going to go there. Or we'll take refuge in that mighty Savior. Well, let's pray that people will listen. Our Heavenly Father, how clearly the Bible speaks. Heavenly Father, how clearly your Son spoke. Thank you for the cross and how clearly that speaks. Thank you for the words of honest witnesses, Bible class teachers, Christian members of our families. Thank you for their honest words of warning and exhortation to listen and to cast ourselves on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that his death is for the sins of all men, and that none need be excluded. Thank you for this. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.